second hour of the Bible study. Ask the Pastor Hour. The numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is young Pastor Jeff Alexander, pastor at Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Greenwood, Indiana. Not yet 30, I don't think. You're 30 yet, Pastor?
Oh, yeah. Chuck.
Oh, well, then forget the young stuff.
Blew past it a few months ago.
Uh-oh. All right. Well, we're just going to call you Pastor Jeff Alexander.
Hey, that sounds good.
Once you hit the big 3-0, the young stuff's out the window.
That's right. That's right.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to raise a question, make a comment here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study. How's life going for you and your family of three young sons? Busy?
It's busy and it's wonderful. Just having a good time pastoring and living here and in the Hoosier land, and so we're enjoying life and trying to keep our boys all healthy and out of trouble and away from injury and out of the emergency room. And so we had to take our littlest one to the ER a couple weekends ago because he hit his forehead after a little tumble. And so that's never fun.
No.
No.
How long have you spent in the emergency room?
Oh, we were there probably 3.5 hours.
Yeah.
Yeah. Most of the time waiting to get into triage.
I don't know why they call it an emergency room.
I know. What if it were an actual emergency?
Yeah. That's what I wonder. What if it were really an emergency? Here's my first story for you here, my first question for you.
Mm-hmm.
The Supreme Court is getting ready to begin its fall session. And a story from Associated Press out of Washington says that a Roman Catholic cardinal has issued a plea for the rights of the unborn at a mass attended by Vice President Joe Biden, six members of the Supreme Court, and hundreds of attorneys. Five of the six Catholics on the High Court, Chief Justice John Roberts and Justices Antonin Scalia, Sonia Sotomayor, Anthony Kennedy, and Samuel Alito, heard the homily by Cardinal Daniel DiNardo. The sixth, Justice Clarence Thomas, did not attend. Justice Stephen Breyer, who is Jewish, was there as well. Speaking at the annual Red Mass on the eve of the Supreme Court's new term, DiNardo said some of the clients that lawyers represent, quote, are literally voiceless, not yet with tongues and even without names, and require our most careful attention and radical support, unquote. As he spoke, anti-abortion protesters demonstrated outside the Cathedral of St. Matthew the Apostle. All of this sounds to me like a very awkward situation. And we all know that the Roman Catholic Church, and our church body for that matter,
mm-hmm.
very clear in its pro-life position. But is it appropriate for the preacher, the one who gave the homily, the sermon here, to address sitting justices on the Supreme Court within the context of that service? Those people are all very accomplished, polished, and tough people, and I'm sure they didn't break any beads of sweat. But it had to be a little awkward. It had to be not the happiest moment.
Sure.
Is it appropriate to do that, Pastor?
I think so. I believe that not knowing that that priest personally, of course, but I can imagine that his conscience is bound as a person who is devoted to his church, devoted to the will of God, the scriptures, and he believed that that was his opportunity to appeal for the rights of the unborn. And I think that I think that he probably couldn't live with himself if he didn't take that opportunity that he had been given to speak on the behalf of the unborn and speak up for the rights of those who, as he said, do not yet have a voice. And so if he hadn't used that opportunity to speak as the Catholic Church has spoken very clearly of their pro-life position, I think that would be more of a shame to know that he didn't take advantage of that opportunity to speak to those people who were there in his presence. And, you know, you get into the whole issue of separation of church and state, and you see many of these things kind of have carried over through the ages in our country of, you know, church services on Inauguration Day and where the boundary lines seem to be a little bit blurred between that separation. But I commend the person within the Christian faith community who, given an opportunity to address such high-profile public figures that he did it.
Well, I don't know anything about the Red Mass, but the way this story is written, it is an annual event, and it takes place at least this year on the eve of the Supreme Court's new term, so I'm inclined to believe that the purpose of this Mass is maybe to pray for the court.
Sure.
But I'm guessing there. I don't know that for a fact. In any case, what if I were to make the argument, even if this Mass, this worship service, is designed to be sensitive to the fact that the United States Supreme Court is about to begin its fall session, what if I were to make the case, nevertheless, just because you have Supreme Court justices in church on that day, go ahead and have the Mass and preach from the readings of the day. And if you want to shake hands with the justices on the way out of church and look them right in the eye and say, do the right thing for the unborn, that's okay. But don't do it in the sermon. Don't do it in the...
So privately is okay, but publicly you cross a line there.
Well, I'm asking that question. If I were to make that case, would you and I be in disagreement?
Well, I would see it differently. I think that the preaching office of the church is to not just speak privately, but to speak publicly. And what all Christians are called to do in their private lives and speaking on behalf of God and certainly as people whose consciences are bound to the Word of God, to speak for the rights of all living beings, including those who are unborn. I think that what all Christians do privately, what God has called the ministers of the gospel to do, is to do publicly what all Christians do privately. And so that's certainly something that, as a pastor, I would feel that it is appropriate in my role as a pastor to speak publicly on issues such as that. And I think along with that, not knowing what that service entailed, we obviously pray, it's very appropriate to pray for God's wisdom and blessing to be upon those individuals who have been appointed to serve in such a office in our land as justices on the Supreme Court. But along with that, you know, if we're going to pray for God's wisdom, pray for them to do God's will, then obviously we also have the responsibility of speaking God's wisdom revealed in the Scriptures, and especially revealed in God's Son, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility to do that. Even if this person were to just simply talk about Christ being the way to eternal life, people would be offended at that and say, well, you can't say that publicly. That might offend someone. You can say that privately. No one's going to say that you don't have the right to do that. But ministers of the gospel, they believe it is their calling from God to speak publicly as His instruments.
All right, let's play the drama here a little bit. Let's think this through. If I were a pro-choice person, and I'm looking at this story here, there are six Catholics on the High Court, and I'm very familiar as a pro-choice person that the Roman Catholic Church has a clear, unambiguous position as it pertains to life in the womb.
Right.
I'm already a little nervous because six of the nine justices are Roman Catholic. We're pretty sure, I think we can say, that Antonin Scalia and
Roberts,
are lean in the direction of pro-life. The newest member, Sonia Sotomayor, well, the jury, how do you like this cliche? The jury's out on Sotomayor.
Still out. That's right.
As it pertains to, you know, how she might affect the balance of the court as it pertains to life issues. And if I were a pro-choice person, I might just be highly offended here that the cardinal, the Roman Catholic cardinal here, has taken advantage of this opportunity to speak from his office, you call it a preaching office, in other words, speak officially, to somebody like Sotomayor, who might be in play here.
Right.
He's using his position to gain an advantage here, and that's not fair.
Yeah, that's, I can see how people think that, but he sees it as his position is one of authority over her and over the others in there who claim allegiance to the Roman Catholic Church. And so he believes that he has a God-given authority over them when it comes to matters pertaining to the life of the church, to the life of according to the scriptures. And so he believes that that is his role, to have authority over her in that regard, to be able to instruct and to rebuke when necessary, and then to, of course, encourage with the words of God.
Well, you're pretty old now, but 30,
yeah.
30 still looks pretty young to me.
That's right.
And so you've got, God willing, decades to look forward to in as a pastor. You've got a lot of fight left when it comes to the pro-life cause. Are you optimistic? Are you encouraged as you see the culture unfolding, the directions that it's taking? What's your perspective?
I think my perspective is it's very easy to be pessimistic, Chuck, when you see, you know, people living in our culture very self-centered, selfish lives. And so what matters is me, and I'll do anything to protect myself and my wants and what I believe are my needs and my desires. And oftentimes we see that being, well, if that pregnancy is inconvenient for me, we'll go ahead and abort it. And then you see in a lot of press that's come out recently, the devaluing of human life when it comes to murders in our cities. And just what you think are just crazy situations, pointless, taking the life of another human being. And I'm disturbed by that. And very disturbed, of course, by movements in our culture that speak of our older adults and what value that they have on society. And should we just look at ways of ending life in order to remove that burden from families and remove that burden, so to speak, from society as a whole? So it's easy to be pessimistic. But along with that, I do sense that with the young people that I see in our congregation and that I read about, hear about, and interact with, and Christians across the board, that there are a lot of young people in our world today who are finding themselves, because there is so much opposition to the Christian faith in our world today, that those who are Christian are taking a strong stance for it. And they're boldly following the words of God. They're boldly communicating who they are in Christ to other people. They're witnessing for Jesus. They're living for Jesus. And I'm confident that we're going to see a growing movement here within the Christian church that is going to be speaking boldly and clearly for life and for the preservation and protection and defense of human life from the womb to the tomb. And I'm confident in that. But I see that there's going to be just a big battle. And like you said, for the rest of my ministry, I know it's going to be there in various forms.
You know, and I was about your age in the years after Roe v. Wade. We were told things like, well, it's no big deal. It's just a mass of cells. It's not a baby. It's
right.
Just a glob of cells. And taking a baby out of the womb is kind of like having your gallbladder out. We were told things like that. We were smart enough to say, oh, okay. We kind of went along with that. But, you know, those things have all been blown away now. Anybody who's paying any attention at all knows that that's not true.
Right.
And because of sonography and all these kinds of things, any thinking 7th or 8th grader, you got any of those, Pastor?
Yeah,
got
we do.
Some confirmation
we do.
Students
got them in confirmation class, that's right.
Any thinking 7th or 8th grader or high school kid or college kid knows that's a baby.
Mm-hmm.
Is there anybody left who thinks that's not a baby yet? I guess somewhere there is.
You know, I'm sure there are. The kids that I interact with at our church and that are rooted in, you know, Christian families and the Christian congregation, they acknowledge that that's a preborn baby, but a baby nonetheless. And, you know, you drive across our country and you see so many billboards that speak of at what age in the womb the child is able to, you know, squeeze their hand and have a heartbeat and different things like that. That, like you said, you know, 30 years ago they tried to say, well, that didn't happen, but the research has shown that it indeed does. And so in confirmation class, when I'm talking with my middle school students, you know, we talk about the fifth commandment and you shall not murder and what that means, that God indeed values life. Life is to be ended and to be begun by God. So both the beginning of your life is determined by God and the end of life is determined by God. And our goal as Christians is to speak up and for the defense of all human life. And like I said, from the womb to the tomb is how I teach it to my kids, and I sense that that's something that, that they feel very strongly about.
So do you think that the current generation, maybe your generation and the young people who are coming up, are at least going to understand that if you're going to kill it, it's a baby. You're killing a baby.
Right.
Have we come at least that far? Maybe we haven't won the debate on whether or not we should be able to kill it because the
right.
law says we can.
Right.
But let's not call it a blob of cells.
Right.
We're past that, aren't we?
Well, you know, some people want to go back and say that that's, you know, determining when human life begins is above their pay grade, and would still want to kind of get out of that argument. But I think that most people will acknowledge, yes, that is life there. And so if you're going to talk about abortion, you are talking about ending life prior to birth. And so let's be honest. If a person is going to be considered a criminal and taking the lives of two people because, you know, they're in some driving drunk and they end up causing the death of a pregnant mother, they are charged with killing both the mom and that preborn child. And so a seventh and eighth grader can say, well, what that doesn't make sense that we would say that that's a life that was taken, then what about abortion? And that's something when you are able to put that scenario out in front of even our young people, they say, whoa, hold on a second, that sounds pretty hypocritical. That sounds like a double standard, and they're wise enough to see that.
Here's story number two. The headline is, Churches Challenged to Break Silence on Domestic Violence. It's written by Audrey Barrick, reporter for the Christian Post. She writes, this month, cities, schools, and faith-based groups across the country are drawing attention to domestic violence, which some are calling a pandemic. Violence in the home affects millions of women and children, including those in the church. Yet some say the pulpits remain silent on the issue. Congregations and clergy need to stop hiding their heads in the sand and pretending domestic violence is not happening in their communities, said the Reverend Mary Lou Adamy, chair of the United Methodist Desert Southwest Conference's Commission on the Status and Role of Women. The United Methodist Church confessed that it, too, has done little to raise awareness in its churches and has named domestic violence as a priority issue of the church. As a pastor, interacting with other pastors in your neck of the woods there in Indiana and reading the kind of material that pastors read and all that kind of stuff, I don't want anybody to think that I'm soft on domestic violence. One incident of domestic violence is one too many.
Mm-hmm.
Is it a pandemic, in your view?
You know, I think that's hard to say because there's so much silence on the issue. So, you know, I'd have to definitely look into more research on that. I think that it's something that within the Christian faith community, that unfortunately I believe it probably the domestic violence happens more often than pastors ever become aware of. Because especially if both the husband and wife are involved in the faith community, that's something that they would never want to come out with and admit to because they believe that that would be so damaging to their reputation within the faith, the family of faith at your congregation. So pandemic, I don't know if I'm really equipped to say yes or no on that, but I would have to agree that we have remained too silent on the issue. I do know in talking with individuals, the deep hurt that can be caused by that, both physically and especially mentally and even spiritually, when people have suffered through domestic violence situations in past relationships and the impact that that can have even going into current relationships. And so I think it is something that, unfortunately, we have been silent on and should address. It's something that, you know, we are very equipped. I'm very equipped as a Lutheran to address that with the help of our small catechism when we talk about the fifth commandment again. And you shall not murder. And then Luther's explanation, we should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and be of service to him in every bodily need. And so, obviously, that impacts on how we treat our spouse. We don't hurt or harm our neighbor. Our neighbor there is our spouse, and it's something that God forbids and commands us to not get involved with.
I don't know how much you can talk about this. As a pastor, in your experience, Have you found yourself counseling a victim of domestic abuse?
I can think of one situation that, you know, would share anonymously with you, where there was a first marriage when a person was very young that was involved in an abusive situation and ended up divorcing to get out of this abusive situation. And to the present day, even though that was up to 20 years ago, that just as far as commitment to another person, as far as being married to them, even though the man desires to be married to the woman is very scared about that, based upon the anguish that was caused both physically and especially mentally, and even spiritually, in trusting a man not to do that to her again. And so it's a very, very hard thing that impacts a person on so many dimensions of their life.
So when it comes to this subject, just like we talked about before with the Roman Catholic cardinal, with five of the six Roman Catholic Supreme Court justices sitting before him, you, I believe, indicated that you thought that it was a responsibility of the preaching office to go ahead and raise the specter of pro-life versus pro-choice in that situation, regardless how awkward that might make them feel, or the sitting Vice President of the United States, Joe Biden.
Yes.
Same thing true here for domestic abuse?
Sure.
You talk about that from the pulpit?
You know, it's something that I have not ever addressed as far as giving a whole sermon to, but it's certainly something that I mentioned actually yesterday. You know, the gospel talked about divorce, and so we had a talk about Christian marriage and Christian divorce, and mentioned, you know, there are situations, unfortunately, that sometimes do end in divorce. And you know, Matthew speaks of a marital unfaithfulness, and we know about abandonment, we know about physical abuse, and so mention sometimes those things, but not so much in a whole talk about it, but more a call to let's work on our marriages now, according to the will of God, that we're living within the covenant of marriage, God at the center of it all, so anything that would divide that marriage is ultimately a spiritual issue. Because it has God at the core of that relationship, and we need to live according to His will and with Him and His love and forgiveness and His faithfulness at the center of our relationship. So, but it, you know, it isn't something that I have felt the need to address in an entire message before, no.
Well, if the people who are making these claims are anywhere close to correct, calling it a pandemic, then the odds are pretty good that if you've got 100 people sitting in front of you in church, I don't know what your average worship is there in your church, but that you've got some abusers sitting in front of you.
Well, like I said, you know, I'm not familiar enough with the percentages of people, and especially within the Christian church, who said that they have gone through situations like this. I guess I see some other things probably being more widespread issues that we do need to address. You know, I think the divorce talk that took place yesterday during my message was a very tough message to give. But like I said, I believe that as a pastor, you have a responsibility to be faithful to what God has set before you in His Word.
All right, let's break right there. You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Jeff Alexander is with us. We'll be back in four short minutes.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO, provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
The Bach Society of St. Louis begins its 69th concert season with music by Bach and Mendelssohn for double chorus in two spectacular and diverse spaces. Saturday, October 17th at 7:30 p.m. and St. Anselm Church, St. Louis Abbey at 530 Mason Road. And Sunday, October 18th at 3 p.m. at the Shrine of St. Joseph, 1220 North 11th. Visit BachSociety.org for ticket information about the entire season's concerts, including the Christmas Candlelight Concert of the Bach Society.
Where does true knowledge come from? The answer next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Americans lead the industrialized world in belief in creationism and a literal Bible. A recent study by a University of Cincinnati compares American belief in recent creation and the truth of the Bible with beliefs in other countries. The study found that 45% of Americans believe that God created the world less than 10,000 years ago. Another 40% tried to mix God and evolution. Only 10% believe in atheistic evolution. In comparison, only 7% of the citizens of Great Britain take the Genesis account of creation literally. Surveys of people in Norway, Russia, and the Netherlands produced similar results to Great Britain. Interestingly, 5% of the physical scientists polled in the United States believe the account of creation as taught in the Bible. The study concluded that America is losing its scientific competitiveness because so many Americans believe in creation and the truth of the Bible. But scientific progress has come about because, historically, scientists believe that we lived in an ordered creation which follows the rules imposed on it by a creator. They saw science as the discovery of God's order. Isaac Newton wrote more Bible commentaries than he did scientific books. Taking the Bible literally, he concluded that the earth was less than 7,000 years old. Other examples from history could be multiplied. But the lesson of human history is that true scientific progress is possible only when man first recognizes that all knowledge and wisdom comes from our Creator God through the scriptures that He has given us.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold is our Church of the Week. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life." The people of Good Shepherd Arnold invite you to listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30. They also have an excellent preschool for children 2 years old to pre-kindergarten. Their address in Arnold, 2211 Tenbrook Road. The telephone, 636-296-1292.
Congratulations on landing the job. I'm really excited for you.
Thanks. How's your search going?
The job market's tight. I mean, I can barely get an interview.
Yeah. And I've got student loans to deal with.
You're lucky, you know. The National Guard paid your loans off.
Luck? The Guard was a smart decision, one you can still make.
The National Guard Student Loan Repayment Program can pay up to $50,000 of your existing student loans. Get the details at NationalGuard.com.
Sponsored by the Missouri National Guard, aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
Back at our Bible study program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Pastor Jeff Alexander is with us here on our Bible study today. He is pastor at Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Greenwood, Indiana. Did you have any other comments to make on the previous topic, Pastor?
Well, I think it's something, you know, talking about domestic violence, that is something that is very evident and real in our world today and that Christians need to be aware of. And that oftentimes, you know, the pain that comes from that is dealt with privately between a Christian and their pastor and counseling maybe the couple or most likely an individual that's coming from a situation like that. And I would just encourage anyone that is out there that is in a situation like that to get help and to please go and talk with the leader of your faith community. Go and speak with your pastor. Speak with a Christian friend about it. Seek some kind of professional help for it as well, and find the hope and the healing that God has to offer through His Son Jesus. And it's something that I hope that the Christian pastors will be aware of, that has a serious impact not only when it is occurring in the life of a person, but also, like I've experienced, many years down the line, people are still suffering because of it.
All right, I got to change subjects here, and I want to talk about something a little bit different. This has to do with an interfaith gathering. The headline is World's Largest Interreligious Gathering to Descend Upon Australia. It's written by Jennifer Riley, and the story says thousands of representatives of the world's religions will convene in Australia for the 2009 Parliament of the World's Religions, An estimated 8,000 to 12,000 people will meet in Melbourne, Australia in the first week of December to dialogue, build interfaith relationships, and discuss critical issues facing the global community. Adherents of a wide range of religious traditions will be present, including Christian, Jewish, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Sikh, Baha'i, Jain, and Zoroastrian. Now, on the surface, when you hear about something like this, some folks think, yippee, you know, that's the best news possible, because the alternative is to be at each other's throats.
Right,
and then other
right.
people say, I wouldn't be caught dead in a meeting like that.
Right.
Where are you?
Where am I? Probably a little bit in between, Chuck. I guess I don't really get that excited about interfaith dialogue, though I think it has its place, though I think it's good for Christians to dialogue with non-Christians, both in individual lives as we do with people we know are doing that in the workplace and sometimes even in their homes on a daily basis. And so when that happens publicly by Christian leaders with leaders of other worldwide faiths, I think that can be a very good thing. However, I'm skeptical because I don't always see a whole lot of progress being made. You know, I think sometimes we're scared to address issues like why isn't there a stronger movement within the Islamic faith of speaking out against radical Islamic jihad? You know, things like that I think are topics that are really worthy of our attention on that kind of level that unfortunately don't get discussed because of political correctness, because of not wanting to offend, because that's just, you know, believing it would be inappropriate and some people might protest and not be a part of it. But those are some things that impact all of us that I wish that I would see discussed, and that's why I'm a little skeptical, because oftentimes those matters don't seem to be discussed in that environment.
Well, it says here that there may be as many as 10,000 people that are going to be involved in this.
Sure.
So this is apparently a very big deal. Are you impressed by that?
By the numbers?
Yeah.
I guess it would,
I mean, this is in Australia.
Sure.
You know, there are people coming to the United States and coming to Europe all the time. But
sure. Well, what time of year is it, though, Chuck? What was the date, December?
December 3rd.
Well, you know what that is. That's their summertime.
I know that. Well, they're not dummies, these people.
That's right.
But it's not cheap to go to Australia.
Sure. But if you can write it off as a business expense, Chuck, then it might make for a good vacation, too. Right? So I don't know.
Jeff, doubt their motives.
I know human nature, right?
Yep.
I know human nature. But no, I don't want to doubt their motives, and I'm sure Australia is a beautiful place to visit, especially that time of year. We'll see. We'll see what comes out of that. Hopefully there can be some good discussion. I know we've talked about this before when I've been on your program. I think there are some ways in which members of different faiths can unite and speak on behalf of the poor and homeless and you know, helping with disaster relief and different things like that, where we do seem to brush shoulders with people of other faith communities and people who are not Christian, but we're working side by side with them. And I hope that in situations like that, though maybe publicly, the goal of that gathering is not to obviously have one group try to evangelize the other group, but I do hope that privately that Christians have a chance to share the hope that is within them with other people that they meet who are not believers in Christ.
So let's just put Pastor Alexander on a plane somewhere, flying from somewhere to somewhere. You got a little chance to maybe pull your sermon together while you're on the flight, and the person sitting next to you says, oh, are you a Christian? You say, yes.
Yes.
You're a pastor. And that person says, oh, I'm Zoroastrian.
Mm.
Is there going to be a conversation there, you think?
Sure. I would say, tell me a little bit more about what that means. It's been a while since I've read up on Zoroastrianism, and I'd love to hear more about it. You know, what's your worldview, who your God is, what your practice of your faith entails.
Are you going to evangelize?
Sure. The opportunity that I have, I would hopefully hear them out and then be able to share a little bit about my God and share with them about the Father's love for the world, that he sent, you know, Christ to be the remedy for our sin, that the wages of sin is death, and that's what I deserve because of my sin, that is an offense unto God. but that Christ comes and takes the punishment for my sin and in turn rises in victory over death, that he's not a defeated Savior, but he's a victorious Savior, and that by trusting in him, I believe that I have unending life with God.
You make it sound pretty easy. I think most folks hearing me describe that would think, oh, no. It's, you know, if you were a Methodist or a Catholic or an Anglican or something, well, yeah, maybe we could talk about that, but Zoroastrian, and you sound like you'd just find that to be a hoot.
Why not, Chuck? I mean, we're called to...
Because we're intimidated. That's why not, Pastor.
The Bible says we should always be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks us the reason for the hope that we have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And I think that Christians should always be able to, you know, maybe it sounds simple, maybe it sounds simplistic to some, but be able to just give a brief statement of what they believe about God, about Christ, about eternal life, importance of faith, something like that. And it doesn't always have to be something that goes super in-depth, and oftentimes I believe that debating with somebody who might be an adherent to a religion such as that will end up not being very, very positive in its outcome or might not do much good, but simply sharing a little bit about your faith, a little bit about Jesus, and planting that seed in someone else's life, that hard telling, maybe that seed will be watered by another Christian who will come into that person's life, and we pray that perhaps that person's heart might be open to receive the gospel and they trust in Christ.
So when God peeks over his clouds there, mm-hmm. and looks down on the big interfaith convention, the 2009 Parliament of the World's Religions, and sees all the Christians and the Jews and the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Zoroastrians all flowing into Melbourne there. Does he say, well, that's nice. It's good to see that, spiritual people, all coming together like that. 10,000, maybe even as many as 12,000 people. Does he say, yeah, good for them?
Hey, you know,
is that a funny question?
It's just kind of funny to imagine that.
Yeah.
You know, let's put ourselves in the mind of God, which is always a dangerous thing to do.
He's given us his word,
that's where we've got to go. What comes to my mind, Chuck, is what it says in 1 Timothy about how God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we know that being saved only happens through Jesus Christ, who tells the world and tells us through his word, John 14, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So there is one path unto God, and that is through Christ. So 1 Timothy, again, God wants all people to be saved. We know that's through Jesus, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So I could see God looking down on an environment and saying, wow, all these people believe that they have the truth. Or all people here believe that they may have a portion of the truth. But in reality, there is only one such thing as the truth. And we go back to what Jesus says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So those who don't have Christ are living in falsehood. Those who have Christ have the truth. And so that's what God wants for his people. And I think that he would certainly look down upon a gathering as that, and his desire would be for all of them to be saved, and also his desire for the Christians among that group to be able to bear witness to Christ to those who do not know Christ.
So let me just test my compass here, make sure that we're on the same page. Among the Christian, Jewish, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Sikh, Baha'i, and Zoroastrian people who will be there, you believe that the only ones who are saved for eternal life are the Christians. Would that be correct?
That's correct.
And if you were to be accused by Jewish, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Sikh, Baha'i, or Zoroastrian representatives at this convention of being intolerant and bigoted, and even in what you've said here today, engaging in hate speech, how would you respond to that?
I would say that I would hope that you would give me a chance and talk with me and find that I'm very tolerant of you as a person. I don't want to you know, belittle anybody or be intolerant or of anybody or shove my convictions down anyone else's throat. But at the same time, just as I respect your views, and I know that many of you as adherents to your faith believe that you have the exclusive truth, I would also hope that you would respect mine, because you'll meet adherents of those various religions, and Chuck, if they're being honest, pretty much all of them are going to say, yeah, you know, we believe that we have the truth. Sometimes we have members of all these different religions that want to go out there and say, well, maybe we don't have the truth in its entirety. But if you're a conservative sticking to what your faith says and what the scriptures of your faith teaches, most every religion in the world is going to say to you, you know, we have the truth. But I would hope that the people could still say that and to say that boldly according to their conviction of faith. At the same time, that individually and how they treat others, they do it, as 1 Peter says, with gentleness and respect, so that in their actions, they're not being intolerant, so to speak. They're not being bigoted, so to speak. But they're still being faithful to what they believe and still respectful to people who believe differently.
I don't want to put words in your mouth here. Let me see if I can restate what I think you said.
Okay.
To the previous question. As Christians gather with representatives of a variety of other religious faiths,
mm-hmm.
perspectives, in Australia on December 3rd through the 9th, did I understand you to say that God's perspective on this gathering is more like, I'm going to give you two options. Oh, no! There are a bunch of unbelievers getting together in Melbourne, and some of my children are going to be among them. We can't have this. You know, send out Michael, send out Gabriel to try to make sure that as few Christians make it to this conference as possible. Do you think he says that?
No.
Or do you think he says, a bunch of unbelievers down there, and they actually invited my people to be among them?
Yeah.
Go get them, boys.
I view it that the latter, Chuck. I view it that way, that God says, great.
And girls.
Yeah.
Just for the record.
Those are my men and women, and they're having a chance to be in the presence of those who are not yet mine. And I look forward to seeing the work that my word will do when it goes out from their mouths. And it's not going to return to me empty, not going to return to me void, but will accomplish the purpose for which I'm sending it. And, you know, we think about Paul on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts chapter 17, where he is dialoguing with people who, you know, claim allegiance to all these various gods and goddesses. And then he comes across the one that says, to an unknown god, a monument to an unknown god. And he takes that opportunity to build a bridge to the people in that culture and say, what you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you as known. And he speaks about the resurrection of Christ. And so I think God desires for his people, when they are given an opportunity among people who don't believe in Christ, to bear witness to Christ as the opportunity comes their way, and to give evidence of the hope that is within them to the world that is around them.
All right, here's our fourth and final story of the day. This is makes reference to a big deal last week. I don't know if you heard about this. Wednesday was a big day last week. Did you know that?
I guess it's always a big day, isn't it?
I'll take that as a no. An institution devoted to promoting science, reason, freedom of inquiry, and humanist values organized the first observance of Blasphemy Day last Wednesday.
Oh, wow. We didn't celebrate that here, Chuck. I didn't hear about it.
You missed that one, didn't you?
I missed it.
This is supposedly, as the story says, a part of a larger campaign for free expression. The observance, which coincided with the fifth anniversary of a Danish newspaper's publication of controversial cartoons about Muhammad.
Sure, I remember that.
Encourage people around the world to, quote, demonstrate their right to uninhibited expression of their views of religion, unquote. Especially expressions that would be or would have been considered blasphemous. Our voices will be heard on whatever subject we choose. No topic off limits. No more taboos, unquote, exclaimed the New York-based Center for Free Inquiry. As part of its efforts, CFI has launched a petition drive urging relevant UN bodies not to limit speech critical of religion, and a contest that will challenge your blaspheming skills. That's a quote.
Wow.
And other initiatives allegedly designed to defend the right to free expression. What are your thoughts?
Wow. Wow. that's pretty radical, I would say. And I would just wonder what the purpose of that is. If that purpose is just to belittle other human beings, what good comes out of that? Just for the sake of being blasphemous, for the sake of blasphemy. Wow, that sounds like great fun. I think it sounds ridiculous to me. And, you know, you would imagine that what's the center called again?
It is the Center for Free Inquiry.
You would hope that a Center for Free Inquiry would hope that through the events that they would sponsor to gain more adherence to what they are trying to do. Obviously, you know, get humanistic values out there, you know, into the world. But I don't see how that is going to really gain many followers, at least of people that you would want to have following you. Like I said, I think that no matter what perspective you're coming from, if you truly want to win someone over, you first of all need to be respectful towards them. I can be respectful to a Muslim. At the same time, I can be very clear about the differences between Christianity and Islam and can share Christ with them. I can still be respectful to a Jewish person who does not believe Jesus of Nazareth to be the long-awaited Messiah. I can be respectful to them and still share my views with them. I just don't see a lot of good that's done with simply trying to degrade people who believe differently than we do.
We just went through in the previous hour to this conversation. We're going through the first 10 verses in the Gospel of a 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And that contains the scripture that says, I guess I should have it before me.
But, sure, I've got it right here.
The one that, you know, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck. I get the impression from that scripture that leading people astray, particularly believers, is not considered all that cool by the deity.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And so here you've got now a CFI organized to get people to practice and enhance their blaspheming skills.
Sure, yeah. And what's the purpose in that?
Well, the purpose would appear to be to get people to mock the whatever deity is that they want feel like mocking.
Sure.
Now,
yeah.
You know, if you think about that for a second... If there is a deity, if there is a supreme being, whatever your supreme being is, from the perspective of the CFI, it doesn't make much sense to mock that deity, it seems to me. Because if it's supreme, it can do damage.
Yeah, that's right.
And if there is no supreme being, then what is the point of mocking something that doesn't exist anyway?
Right. You're using your time for worthlessness. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's supposedly free inquiry to support the freedom of speech, they're saying, with this blasphemous remark. But what about the freedom that people have to follow their own religion, the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech? You know, those two are great freedoms, but people have the right to believe what they do want to believe. And I just don't see how a center that supposedly stands for free inquiry like that is really doing their cause any good.
Well, I guess they would say, look, if somebody wants to make a cartoon of Muhammad, leave him alone.
Right.
And I guess they would say to me, look, if somebody wants to take a crucifix and put it in a jar of urine, leave him alone. Now, the first one, you and I can kind of, I suppose we can look the other way. The second one, well, now that starts to make my blood pressure go up. But they want the person who puts the crucifix in the urine to have a good time.
And
they don't want you and me to be critical of that.
Right.
How do you see it?
Yeah, I think that there's certain things of freedom of the press to do things. At the same time, I wouldn't support anyone to go out there and say something that is very disrespectful for a Muslim, and I would hope that there would be members of other faith communities would say, let's not do things that are going to disrespect the Christian God, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I would hope that there would be respect on both sides of the issue as that.
And, you know, and we come full circle here, and that almost becomes... in a way, joining hands with the Center for Free Inquiry, because the head of the founder of the organization, Paul Kortz, is not very happy with what he described as quote-unquote vulgar antics by some fundamentalist atheists. that he says dishonor the basic ethical principles of what Kurtz calls the, or claims the CFI has stood for until now, that being the toleration of opposing viewpoints.
Mm-hmm.
At some point here, you know, I am not the brightest bulb in the pack. I'm ready to admit that.
But you're pretty darn bright, though.
At some, yeah, well, you flatter me. Your words are kind, but I'm not bright enough to figure this out, because here we got a guy who is claiming that one of the humanist core values of humanism is toleration.
Mm-hmm.
He says this, quote, "It is one thing to examine the claims of religion in a responsible way by calling attention to biblical, Quranic, or scientific criticisms. It is quite another to violate the key humanistic principle of tolerance."
Yes.
He stated. Now, if there is a deity, blaspheming that deity doesn't seem to me to be all that tolerant.
Mm-hmm.
And if there isn't a deity, but you're encouraging people to blaspheme it anyway for the apparently the only purpose of offending the people who hold that deity, that doesn't seem all that tolerant to me either.
No, either way you look at it, this seems to be very intolerant, right?
But this guy's trying to set him up as the core tolerance guy.
Sure, sure. Well, I think that just exposes, yet again, you know, many people who want to say that they're all for tolerance, and yet they're only tolerant as far as, you know, then they become intolerant when someone doesn't want to tolerate their supposed tolerance. You know, when you disagree with them, then they become intolerant. And there seems to be a lot of hypocrisy in that. Like I said before, I think it's important for Christians to say, hey, that there's a lot better way of expressing our differences of belief with people in the Muslim world. And let's be sure that all of our words and all of our actions glorify God, number one. And also give a faithful witness to who Christ is, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And as 1 Peter 3 says, you know, always be prepared and give evidence to the hope that is within you, and do it with gentleness and do it with respect.
Well, last Wednesday, September 30th, was the first ever Blasphemy Day. I guess the question is, will there be a second ever Blasphemy Day? Apparently not there at Mount Olive Lutheran Church.
Not here at Mount Olive Lutheran Church, nor celebrated on KFUO radio, I'm
exactly,
sure, Chuck. But
exactly,
keep me posted in a year and see if they do it all over again.
Well, you might want to just talk that through with some of your staff there.
Sure.
See what they think about that, because it's just another one of those things that you face. You never know when you might run into a Zoroastrian on the airplane.
That's right. Might happen. Might happen very soon.
Pastor Jeff Alexander, thank you, sir.
Good. Always a pleasure,
Chuck. Give my best to your family.
I will do that. Thank you.
Pastor Jeff Alexander, Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Greenwood, Indiana. Hoosier Town, Hoosierland, as he calls it. Pastor Kurt Taylor will be here next time for verses 11 through 19, Luke 17. And Dr. David Peter, Concordia Seminary, will be our Ask the Pastor guest next time.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.